Our God and Father, we praise you and we thank you for your goodness and your love to us. God, we have gathered today to rejoice in all that you have done for us. Lord, to give you praise and glory and honor. And Father, we ask as we look into your word today that you would strengthen our faith and encourage us to be committed and devoted to you, Lord, to worship you and to love you with all of our heart and our mind and our soul. God, we pray that you would encourage us, God, strengthen our faith and help us, Lord, to worship you in this dark day. And Lord, we also ask that you would bring your kingdom soon, God, that you would arrest evil upon this earth, and that, God, you would bring your glorious reign to the earth. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we pray, to that day we eagerly wait, looking for that great hope, the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you and we honor you. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so that brings us to the top of page 16 on our lessons. There is a new handout today, page 17 and 18. And we've been talking about how the Old Covenant appears in the Old Testament. And I was telling you last week specifically that it appears in the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy. And you might remember that we were saying that the Old Covenant is something that God has done in the course of redemptive history that was instituted through Moses. And it was a covenant that God made with the children of Israel. And last week we looked specifically at the scriptures where we read from Exodus chapter 19 and Exodus chapter 24, and we saw there that God specifically made a specific covenant with the children of Israel. That covenant has come to be known in Christianity as the Old Covenant. Because now we have a new covenant in Jesus Christ. And so for many, many weeks we've been discussing how the Old Covenant has served its place in redemptive history to establish many things. And it is something that God has used to establish a basis for which he judges mankind. It is something because contained within the Old Covenant is the law of God. And this law of God is the legal basis for which God judges. And this law of God was laid down by God when he made the old covenant with Israel. And of course, as I was saying, that stood for some 1,500 years during the course of redemptive history from the time of Moses until the time of Christ. But that when Christ came, he was the fulfillment of all that was written in the law. Well, as we have discussed this covenant that was put in place temporarily until God would send the Messiah and usher in the age of messianic salvation, which he has now done in the person and the work of Christ, that law was there established by God to accomplish the things for which he sent it. That law is contained in the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy, okay, specifically. And the law is many, as we have stated. It's contains 613 different commandments to the nation of Israel. And it has commandments, and it has statutes, and it has promises, and it's filled with all kinds of instructions and precepts from God, instructions on how man is to worship God acceptably, how man is to treat his neighbor, how man is to conduct his life both toward God and toward men. And so we've been looking specifically at that, and I was telling you last week how starting in Exodus 20 is where we find the Ten Commandments. But then going on in Exodus chapter 21 and 22, we find both civil and ceremonial laws. And that Exodus chapter 23 through 31 outlines heavily some various ceremonial laws. But that you can see that the law is kind of summed up there in Exodus chapters 20 through 23. And if you will, this is kind of a summary of the law that's going to go on from Exodus chapter 25 all the way through the book of Numbers. And then the book of Deuteronomy is a repeating of the law. And it's a re-summarizing of the law. And it is, if you will, kind of a restating of the law. In fact, the name Deuteronomy is that. It's the restating of the law. And so when we talk about the Old Covenant, we're talking specifically about that covenant that God made with Israel through Moses that's contained within the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy, okay? And it's speaking very specifically about that covenant. And as I said, that covenant is a covenant that God made with
Israel,
okay? And now that God has ushered in this new messianic age of salvation, we have a new covenant, which makes the former covenant
old.
Okay? And so there is an old covenant and there is a new covenant in terms of New Testament Christianity. And the old covenant was a covenant that God made with Israel. The new covenant is a covenant that God makes with the church, right? All of those who've been born again by the Spirit of God and who come to faith in Christ and have the law of God written upon their
hearts.
Okay? It's no longer written upon tablets of stone. It's now written upon tablets of human hearts. Amen?
Amen.
The old covenant was temporary. It was put in place for a specific period of time to accomplish specific things that God accomplished. Now we have a new covenant, which is eternal. It lasts forever. The old covenant was ineffectual. It was unable to affect the things which it commanded. The new covenant is effectual. Because it affects the things it commands. How? How does the new covenant affect the things that it commands? Somebody tell me. By the Holy Spirit. Because now the new covenant brings with it also the power to obey God through regeneration by the Spirit of God. Okay? So the old covenant was temporary and ineffectual. The new covenant is both eternal and effectual. It affects the things it commands, okay? And so it's important to understand these things. So we've been looking specifically at the text of Scripture, having spent many, many, many weeks talking about these things and how they're unfolding in redemptive history. And now we're looking specifically at how God made the covenant with Israel. And last week we read the narrative there where God appeared to the children of Israel at Sinai, and there he made a covenant with Israel. And then again, looking there at the bottom of page 15, after the Lord had spoken the words of the covenant, he gathers Moses, the priest, and the elders of Israel together at the base of the mountain. And the people being present but farther away, with blood sacrifice for cleansing, he reads the whole book of the covenant in the hearing of the people. Now, Moses reads the whole book of the covenant in the hearing of the people and in the presence of God at Sinai. And this is what it says there on Exodus 24, verses 7 through 8. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And so Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And so there we see that God made the old covenant with Israel at Sinai. And there the people entered into agreement with God. They said, everything that the Lord says, we will do. And there they entered into covenant with God. And that covenant was ratified there even by a blood sacrifice. And the people were sprinkled with the blood. And the covenant was cut between God and his people. That is the old covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai. I keep wanting to emphasize that because we have people running around in the church today demanding that stipulations in the old covenant are for the church. Okay, and nothing could be further from the truth. God did not make the old covenant with the church. God made the old covenant with Israel. Okay, it's done. It's finished. It's over. It's old. Amen? Amen? Are you with me?
Yes.
What are you
okay.
trying to say, Sean?
Tell us what you really mean, huh? Okay. So then, we're looking specifically where this covenant appears in the Old Testament, and I've pointed out to you that God made this covenant with Israel at Sinai, and I want to just talk a little bit about it. We looked at the making of the covenant. Today we're going to see how they broke the covenant. So this is the making and the breaking of the covenant. But I just want to point out a few features of it as well. You know that God made this covenant with Israel so that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation unto God, belonging to the Lord as his own possession, a people that were set apart unto God to reflect his holiness to the watching world. And that is exactly what God did with the law. He put Israel on display. And, you know, Israel wasn't on display just for the nations around them during the time they were alive. Listen, the whole story has been written down in a historical narrative in the Bible and has been proclaimed to generation after generation after generation of people living on the earth from hundreds of years B.C. all the way until our present day. Israel is famous as the chosen people of God who've been set apart unto God to reflect God's holiness and God's purposes and God's power. Israel has been put on display by God, okay? And if you will, God has through them manifested his glory and manifested his holiness. And as I said last week, he's not quite done doing that with Israel. Because in the New Testament, we're told that God isn't finished with Israel. And there's going to come a point in time when the whole nation of ethnic Israel is going to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going to be planted in the land of Judea. And they're going to receive their family allotments by tribe, by inheritance. They are going to receive that land which God promised to that family. And that ethnic nation of Israel, those who are the bloodline of Abraham, are going to live in the land and possess the land which God promised to them under the glorious reign of Christ in the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Okay? During this time, land, seed, and blessing are all going to be realized. Okay? And of course, if you're familiar with Romans chapters 9 to 11, it talks about the fact that Israel has been blinded by God right now. And that blinding is so that the blessing of salvation can go forth unto all the Gentile nations. So that the book of Romans calls this the times of the Gentiles. And that this is a time of Gentile salvation where God is saving people from every tribe and language and nation and people until the day of Jesus Christ when he returns again in power and glory and establishes his kingdom upon the earth. It is at that time that he will save the Jews and they will be planted in the land. It is at that time that all the Gentile nations who believed upon Christ, who as individuals became Christians and were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, are going to be resurrected That, of course, is the first resurrection. It happens right here in the course of history. And at that time, the first resurrection, all of the people who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the course of human history will be resurrected and will reign with Christ for 1,000 years until the final consummation of the ages, which takes place at the end of the 1,000 years. And we've talked about those things many, many times in the last few weeks. So, what we're seeing here is in the text of the Old Testament, where Israel, where God made his covenant with Israel, and how that was kind of fleshed out. And I want to point out to you that not only did God set them apart and put them on display, but there were very specific things that came along with that. And as you read through the Old Covenant, you find all these very specific stipulations and precepts that God gives them that are very unusual. And they make Israel stand out to be a peculiar people in among the nations in which they lived. And so let's pick up there at the top of page 16, second paragraph there. It is worth noting here that Moses then goes up on the mountain for 40 days and nights to receive the law and the covenant from God. During this time, God gives a portion of the ceremonial law in great detail, which includes instruction on the forming of the tabernacle and the priesthood, along with the Sabbath instructions. Okay, so you understand that when Moses goes up on the mountain, God gives him instructions about how to establish the tabernacle, which was going to be at what they called the tent of meeting. It was a place where the people would meet with God, and there the priesthood would perform the ceremonies of worship on a daily, weekly, monthly, and annual basis, and that this tent of meeting was a place where God would meet with the people, and he would dwell among them in this tabernacle or tent, and that was the place of meeting with God. And of course, later on in the history of Israel, God brings them into the land. He brings them in, and he decides to have a temple built in Jerusalem, which takes the place of the tabernacle. So later on in redemptive history, the tabernacle is replaced by the temple. And the temple, of course, stands there until the time of the exile, when the temple was destroyed, pretty much completely destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The Jews were hauled off into captivity. They were in captivity for some 70 years, and then they returned under the leadership of Ezra the priest, who oversaw the rebuilding of the temple, and Nehemiah, right, the cupbearer to the king, he oversaw the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. Okay, and so this was post-exile now, and this temple was rebuilt and was still standing at the time that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared, even though it had overgone tremendous upgrades and so on under Herod the king, the king who was alive and reigning during the time of the birth of Jesus. Okay, and so when Moses is on the mountain, God gives him instructions about this tabernacle. And God tells him to build this tabernacle. He tells him what it should look like, how it should be built, what kind of furniture should be in it. And there he also gives instructions to Moses about the priesthood. And he says, I want you to set these Levites aside, and I want you to make them a holy priesthood unto me. And I want you to dress them in certain garments, and I want them to carry out this divinely appointed worship, this set of rites and ceremonies that God has appointed for Israel. You see, God instructs his people how he wants to be worshiped. And he gives very specific instructions about that. And these are things that we learn about the worship of God through the law. We see that how meticulous God is about his worship and how he wants it done a very specific way. And of course, we know that in the Old Covenant, that Levitical priesthood and that tabernacle worship was just a type and a shadow of the things that have now come in Christ. But nevertheless, in that we learn and we see how God must be worshipped through blood sacrifice and how he must be worshipped through a priest, that mankind needs a priest between him and God. He needs a mediator and all of those things, even though those are types and shadows of Christ, they teach us about the specific nature of the worship of God. So, while Moses is on the mountain, God tells him all this stuff, tells him how to do it. And if you've read in the course of the Old Testament and Exodus and so on and so forth, you know exactly what I'm talking about. As a matter of fact, as you're reading through all those laws and precepts and stipulations and tabernacle instructions, at times you may even fall asleep, right? Because it gets so wordy and so lengthy, and there's so much meticulous, specific speculation about what they are supposed to do. And so as a part of all of that, God implements the tabernacle and the priesthood and also the Sabbath. The Sabbath is set for here as the perpetual sign of the covenant between God and Israel, which is for all their future generations. Now, did you hear that? I want to repeat that line for you. The Sabbath is set forth here as the perpetual sign of the covenant between God and Israel, which is for all their future generations. Okay, I want to read you the text. Exodus chapter 31, verses 12 and following. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the church forever." Oh, you were paying attention. "It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." See here that the Sabbath is specifically set apart by God as a sign of the old covenant that he made specifically with Israel, and explains that this sign is specifically for them and all their future generations, the physical ethnic line of Israelites. This is clearly set forth in Exodus 31, 16 and 17. "So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generation as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever." Okay, so I'm not going to chase that rabbit right now. I did say that I would address the Sabbath as a contemporary issue when we finish looking at the different biblical texts. I intend to do that. But for right now, I want to point you to an excellent and detailed study of this matter that was written by our brother Greg Ferrari, and it's called "The Sabbath, Shadow and Substance," and it's published on the Heritage website at that address. Okay? That's a really excellent, succinct article that addresses that issue specifically, and it's very enlightening, and it's very well done by our brother Greg. So if you get a chance, go there and check it out. You can even just go on the Heritage website, go to the Resources tab, hit the search box, just type in Sabbath, and it'll pop right up. Can't miss it. Or you can enter in this address, and you'll land there. There's also an audio teaching on the website where Greg taught through that document on a Wednesday night. So there's a lot of good information there about the whole issue, if you will, of the Sabbath and so on. And I also want to point you to this book again, 40 Questions About Christians and the Biblical Law. This is written by Thomas Schreiner, And it's written in the in a way that is there's 40 actual different questions concerning the law, and he addresses each one individually. So you can just, you know, if you will, use this as a reference tool. You can go in and look at any issue that's related to the law or so on and so forth. So, you know, for an example, question number 37 is the Sabbath still required for Christians? Page 209. So you go there and he has a whole study laid out there. Okay? 40 questions about Christians and the biblical law. Thomas Schreiner. Okay? So he's a professor at Southern Seminary. Okay, so here we see that God meets with Israel at Sinai. Moses goes up on the mount. God gives him instructions on the tabernacle, on the priesthood, on the Sabbath. God gives him the entire law summarized in that section between Exodus 20 and Exodus chapter 23. And that is written down by Moses and becomes what is called there in Exodus 24, the Book of the Covenant. And it's that Book of the Covenant, which is a summary of the whole law, that's recorded there in Exodus 20 through 23. And he reads that with the nation. They agree to the covenant, and so on and so forth. This is followed by the tragic breaking of the covenant by Israel just a few short days after these great events. So imagine this, that God appears on the mountain. The mountain is on fire. The people are freaking out by the thunder and the lightning and the rumblings and the fire and the smoke. And they're afraid to go up near the base of the mountain, right? And they tell Moses, no, you go up there. You know, we are in fear of God. And so Moses goes up. He gets the covenant from God, and he reads the Book of the Covenant for the people, and the people say, all that the Lord has said, we will do, and we will be obedient, right? And it's just a few short days after that that Israel breaks the covenant, right? And as Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Decalogue on two stone tablets written by the finger of God, Exodus 31:18, Israel goes astray from God and breaks the covenant by forging an idol of a golden calf and bowing down to worship it, calling it their God. This they did, indulging in immorality and drunkenness, pagan revelry, or the text says they rose up to play, in celebration of this God, which was really no God at all, but only an image formed by the art and craft of man. The words, they rose up to play, verse 32:6, in Hebrew has sexual connotations, and verse 25 speaks of them being severely out of control. Okay, if you read in a certain translation, it says that they indulged in pagan revelry, okay? And, of course, this is the kind of thing that went on with the pagan nations of that time. Their worship of their gods was heavily polluted by sexual immorality and rituals of drunkenness and altered states of consciousness in which they would perform all manner of wickedness and evil in these ceremonies as they worshiped their gods, who the New Testament tells us really was demons. And so if you look there, we have the text of Exodus 32, verses 3 and following. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. See here the weakness of the flesh to uphold and obey the law of God. Israel quickly broke the commandments, and in a very overt and antagonistic way, they even broke the first, second, and third commandments. At this, the Lord was angry enough to wipe them off the face of the earth. But Moses successfully entreats God to forgive them, Exodus 32, 7 through 14. Then as Moses heads down the mountain to admonish and correct the straying idolaters, carrying the two stone tablets of the covenant, he throws them down in anger and breaks them in a symbolic act of significance. Here see that Israel was quick to break the covenant that the Lord had made with them, and along with the breaking of the tablets comes the destruction of the idol and false gods they had made. So if you're familiar with the story there, God actually tells Moses while he's up on the mountain, these people of yours down there. Right, it's kind of like my wife referring to my kids when they're misbehaving. Those children of yours. God tells Moses, those people down there have already gone astray from me. You better go down there, right? And, of course, you know, God kind of says to Moses there, you know, I'm angry enough to destroy this people. And Moses falls on his face and he beseeches God and he mediates between God and the children of Israel. And he intercedes and prays for God to have mercy. And he gives all kinds of reasoning with God why God ought to do this. So he successfully entreats God to not to destroy Israel. And so then Moses goes down and he comes down into the camp and he comes down in the midst of this pagan revelry that's going on and he blows his top. And while he's there, he throws down the stone tablets, breaking them on the ground. And if you will, this is the act of the breaking of the covenant. It is what is obviously seen to us as a weakness of the flesh in obeying the law of God. You know, you want a type and a shadow here? Well, God gives a law, a set of laws, summarizes them in 10 commandments, writes them on two stone tablets, right? 4 commandments dealing with how man ought to deal with his relationship with God, 6 commandments dealing with how man ought to deal with his relationship with man. God makes this agreement with the people, and the people says, all that God says, we will do. And Moses isn't gone, right? Just a few short days, and what has happened? They have completely gone off into rebellion, right? To the point that they even break the first, second, and third commandment. And they quickly go off and make another god and begin to bow down and worship this thing. And here see, friends, that the old covenant is ineffectual. It doesn't affect what it commands. Okay? And the flesh is weak. The flesh is not able to obey the law of God. Right? So that's something we've learned in the New Testament that we do by the Spirit and power of God who lives within us, who's regenerated our souls and written the law of God upon our hearts so that now our deepest inner desire is to obey the law of God. And he comes along and endues us with power so that we're able to be victorious over the flesh. Okay? And so we see here in these things a type of the law and the flesh. And we see here in these things how quick we are in the flesh to rebel against the law of God. And how quick we are in the flesh. You know, the scripture says in Romans 8 that the flesh is hostile, right, toward God. And is not even able to obey him. I want to read this to you from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see, if you haven't been born again by the Spirit of God, you don't have any power to subject yourself to the law of God. By nature, you're an object of wrath. Why? Because you continually provoke God by sinning against him and violating and transgressing his law. And that is what happens to man. That is why there is wrath in the world, because men are evil and wicked and transgress the law of God. And even when God comes along and manifests and says, here's my holy law, and he tells us what is good and evil, what is common and what is holy, and he explains to us in very great detail what sin is and tells us in very great detail what it looks like, we still are powerless to obey it. In fact, what the law does is make us conscious of sin. Right? And Paul said, I didn't even know what coveting was until the law came along and said, thou shalt not covet. And then I found in me every kind of covetous desire. And that the law through the commandment killed me, he said. Right? And this is exactly what happens. The law simply manifests our sin. It opens up our eyes and shows us how sinful we are. It condemns us. Right? Thus, we need a Savior and a cross. Amen?
Amen?
Well, so then, we see here that that there was a making and a breaking of the covenant with God, with Israel. But as I had said, Moses successfully interceded and entreated God to forgive Israel, which he did. And so that brings us here on page 17 to the renewal of the covenant. After a lengthy discourse with the Lord, they replaced the stone tablets with new ones in a symbolic act of renewing the covenant. This takes place in Exodus 34, verses 1 through 28. And I want to read for you there, 27 and 28. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And so Moses goes back into the presence of God on the mountain. And there again, he receives the Ten Commandments on the two tablets of stone. And so the tablets were broken when Moses came down the first time, but he gets another set of tablets. At this time, God reaffirms his command for the Israelites to go up and conquer the land of Canaan. Now, here we've made it to about Exodus chapter 34, and right about at verse 28, there is some exhortation for them to go up into and take the land of Canaan. And he commands the Israelites to move forward with the plans to erect the tabernacle and consecrate the priests and implement the ceremonial worship. Okay, and so he's going to move forward and he's going to tell them, okay, you know, now we've had this reconciliation, we've kind of renewed the covenant, and I want you to go forward and I want you to begin to implement my worship. So all those instructions that God had given Moses about the tabernacle and the priesthood and consecrating the priests and implementing the worship, he wants them then to go ahead and implement. From this time forward in the narrative, from the latter chapters of Exodus all the way through Deuteronomy, the scripture traces Israel's journey up to the east side of the Jordan before entering into Canaan. Many more precepts and regulations for ceremonial worship and civil government are given in the texts of Leviticus and Numbers, and then Deuteronomy is really a reiterating or repetition of the law. In fact, the word Deuteronomy means repetition of the law. In Deuteronomy, the covenant of the law is restated and clearly set forth. So in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 16 and following, this day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have today declared to the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his ordinances and listen to his voice. And the Lord has today declared to you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments and all that he shall set you and that he shall set you high above all the nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor, that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God as he has spoken. And so you see these kind of reiterations that Moses is giving, especially in Deuteronomy, where again and again and again through the course of Deuteronomy, Moses is saying to them that you shall go in and possess the land, and you shall love the Lord your God and walk in all of his ways and keep his commandments, and that you will honor him and worship him, and that you will, these commandments are to be upon your heart, and you're to teach them to your children when you sit down, walk along the way, write them on your gates, write them on your doors, hang them before your eyes, write them on your wrist, he tells them, right? And that this commandment and this law is to always be your guide. It's to always be set before you. And here we learn things like, for example, that God expects his people to be devoted in worship. He expects us to be devout. He expects us to be committed. He expects his worship to define our whole lives. And not only our lives, but the lives of our children and our children's children. And he even commands us to pass down the precepts of the Lord from generation to generation. And here we learn the character of divine worship. We read here in the law and we see how God expects this worship to be this all-consuming thing of our lives. And so even in the New Testament, we are a peculiar people, right? A holy nation, a royal priesthood, the scripture says, right? A people belonging to God. I'm quoting from 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And you see, even in the New Testament, this worship of God is for us something that defines our whole life. We're a holy nation of people. Have you thought about that? What does that mean? You know, the word holy means set apart, without sin, right? And even now in the new covenant, we're a people that have been set apart unto God. We are a peculiar people. We're people who've been called out of darkness into the light of the kingdom of God. And we are now God's own possession. We're a people belonging to him, just like they were, right? But now it's manifested in us the mercy of God in Christ. We're those who have had our sins forgiven. And we're so excited about it that we do what? Right? We proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this is how we perform this royal priesthood that we are. Right? And now we're a whole kingdom of priests. Now it's not just Levites. Now it's not just people who've been born as sons of Levi, now is it? No, now it's everyone who comes to faith in Christ. People from every tribe and language and nation and people. What are you? You're a holy nation, a people belonging to the Lord, a royal priesthood. You have a mediation to carry out. What is that? You bear the message of the gospel, the only way where people can be reconciled to God and find the true great high priest who is the Lord Jesus. You see, and in this way, you function as a priest. How? You mediate between God and men. How? You point them to the mediator through the gospel, right? Which, of course, manifests the character of the gospel. People have to understand they need a priest, right? Why do they need a priest? Because there's an angry God in heaven. And you need a mediation between yourself and him. Why? Because he's about to destroy you. Right? So the bad news of the gospel. There's a holy God with a holy law which you have transgressed. And you're subject to the stipulations and regulations of that law. Namely, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is
eternal life
through Jesus Christ our Lord, right? And so in this way, we carry out this priesthood. And so, look, what was ineffectual and temporary here, which Israel really couldn't quite step up to the plate to accomplish, God is now accomplishing in his church. What is it? That you would be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests set apart unto God, proclaiming his excellencies, who called you out of darkness into light. And now God is, through us, making his appeal to men. That appeal is the gospel, right? So that people can be saved, right? Okay, then. So, we see then in this renewal of the covenant that God renews his relationship with Israel. He sends them in to conquer the land and moves forward. So with that, I just want to talk a little bit more about the character of the law, and I kind of wanted to show you some texts that speak about the character of the law so that you can understand clearly what I mean when I make these distinctions: moral, ceremonial, and civil law. Okay? So let's look then at the bottom of page 17. As we have stated, the Bible nowhere deliberately makes distinctions in the different aspects of the law, but rather the law is seen as one whole body of precepts. Nevertheless, it is obvious from an overview of the law, the Mosaic covenant contained in the Torah, that there are three major categories of precepts addressing moral, ceremonial, and civil aspects of God's covenant with Israel. These threefold precepts are the moral law, as, for example, summed up in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, Exodus 21 through 17. The ceremonial law, prescribing the ritual and all the typical shadow enactments associated with the tabernacle and the priesthood, explaining how God was to be worshipped through ceremony and rite. Okay, you understand when you spell the word rite, R-I-T-E, you refer to a ritual. Okay, a ritual or a ceremony, right? Typically performed in some kind of worship, okay? Well, there are divinely appointed rites in the Mosaic Law that, of course, contained in the ceremonial portions of the law. But then also the civil law, precepts relating to and governing the people in their national, political, and social life for the purpose of establishing justice and order in their society. And so what we're saying is that, you know, the Bible never comes along, for example, in the New Testament and says and makes these distinctions. So no apostle writes and says there are moral, ceremonial, and civil aspects of the law. What we're saying is when you look at the law carefully, you see that there are these three major categories and that they help us to make distinctions in the different parts of the law, because we know that there is in the law the expression of the character and nature of God. And we know that that character and nature of God that is all through the law, right, is also borne out in the new covenant. And so we have said that the moral law really hasn't been abrogated. Even though we realize the law in and of itself as a total has been abrogated, right? Because God is who he is and he never changes. The character of the new covenant is the same as the character of the old covenant. Why? Because it's an expression of the character and nature of God. So that the moral law, we would say, is forever binding upon us. So even though that old covenant is old, right? And even though in that old covenant, there are things there that have been completely abrogated. For example, the blood sacrifices and the priesthood have all been fulfilled now in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have one great high priest. Now we have a once-for-all sacrifice that atones for all sin, right? Nevertheless, there are aspects of that old covenant law, the moral aspects of that law, that are forever binding upon us. So even though the law has been fulfilled, does that mean that God no longer wants us to honor our parents? No, right? Does that mean now we're free to commit adultery? No, of course not. Right? And just like we were saying before, even though the Old Testament was a covenant of obedience unto the law, right? The character of that has not changed one bit. Now, the New Covenant is also a law that has a character of obedience, doesn't it? And it's filled with commands and stipulations which God fully expects for us to obey and carry out. Amen?
Amen.
Not the least of which to mention is belief upon the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you can be justified by faith, right? By grace through faith in Christ alone. Nevertheless, if you have trusted in Christ for your righteousness, and you have looked to Him to cover your sin and to be the atoning sacrifice for you, to pay the penalty for your sin, and if you have looked to Him for His life of perfect righteousness, so that when you stand before God, you can be justified before Him. Nevertheless, if that's a reality for you, it's going to be something that you long to do, to obey God. Obedience is something now in the new covenant that you do out of a sincere desire to want to please God because of your gracious attitude toward Him. I'm sorry, your grateful attitude toward Him for what He has done in forgiving your sins. Amen? And so is the character of the new covenant, a covenant of obedience. Well, so we see these similarities then in the old and the new, or the continuity between the old and the new to be the moral law of God, okay? And so, nevertheless, we see that the old covenant also has these rites and ceremonies. It has rituals that are prescribed for the people to carry out. Not only that, it's filled with laws on how to govern their society, right? For example, are you familiar with the cities of refuge? In the old covenant, right? God tells the Levites to establish these cities of refuge, right? And these cities of refuge were for the carrying out of justice in certain cases where there was murder and there was an avenger of blood and this kind of thing. And they could go to these cities of refuge and they could be housed there until they were brought to justice. And the elders of the city would have to be called together, and they'd have to hold trial, and they'd have to prove that somebody was guilty before they could punish them for such a sin, right? And if you will, these laws were given to govern these people who were living in this region of Judea, right? And how we've talked about how the civil law has been abrogated now because God isn't calling us to move to Judea, right? And He's not calling us to be a separate society that lives in some commune somewhere who's governed by some very specific civil law, right? He's calling people from every tribe and language and nation and people, right? God's calling Aboriginal pygmies, right? Does that even exist? Sorry.
Yes.
Right. And you know what? He saves them right where they are.
Amen.
Right? And they hear the gospel and get saved just like we do. Right? And God isn't calling them to pack up their bags and move to Judea. Right? And to stop trimming the edges of their beard. Right? And the whole list of other 613 commandments they're supposed to carry out. Right? Unless, of course, they're moral in nature. Right? And then all of that, of course, is summarized and re-summarized for us in the New Covenant. Nevertheless, there are these aspects of the Old Testament law. And let me continue reading from page 18. Since these distinctions are not deliberately pointed out, they simply serve as a way to understand and categorize the law for purpose of study and close examination. Having already discussed this at length and earlier in this study, we will only briefly look at some texts which bear these distinctions out and discuss the general application of them. So let me just say to you at this point that if I've said some things this morning about the law being abrogated and so on and so forth, all of these lessons have been recorded from the beginning of the year, and you can simply go on the church website and you can read the handouts there. And you can listen to the teaching as we have discussed those things. But I wanted to point out these few things in the character of the law and let you see those in the text so that you understand when we talk about moral and ceremonial and civil distinctions in the law, that means something to you that's written in the text of Scripture, okay? So, for example, the moral law, which is eternal moral principles from an eternal and moral God. The moral law outlines what God requires of his people who are to be holy and set apart unto him. It gives specific guidelines about how Israel is to relate both to God and to their fellow man. All of these moral requirements are eternal moral principles and an expression of God's nature in such a way that they define holiness in a practical way. As such, it sets forth fundamental and universal moral principles. So, for example, the fact that you ought to honor the aged and the gray-headed, right? Amen. That is a moral principle of God. Amen. You understand? That's something that's consistent with the nature of God. God expects people to honor the aged, right? Or that you are to honor your parents. That is an eternal moral principle of God that God has laid down, right? That you are to be holy in the way that you behave sexually as a people, right? And so that God has given very specific commandments, right? About what that sexual conduct looks like for people. And in that, he's laid down a moral law for us, right? And so when God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, he's saying that here you have this covenant with your wife, and you're not to break that covenant. But that is the morality that defines the character and nature of God. It's a love that's faithful. It's a love that's committed. It's a love that's devoted. Right? That you're not to lie or cheat or steal. These are eternal moral principles that are laid down in the law of God for us to clearly see. Okay? For example, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. The scripture says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Imagine this. God gives you your life and your breath and everything that you have. He makes your heart beat. And you're going to take his name in vain? Something isn't right in the world. Are you with me? Makes you wonder how merciful God truly is, that people are still walking around with hearts beating and taking breaths on the face of this earth, who take his name in vain. Imagine that. But you see, you understand, that's an unholy thing. That's a wicked and a vile thing that you would take the name of the holy God in vain. And so God lays down these moral principles. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. You see, this is the kind of thing that's strewn throughout the entire law. Again and again and again, God is reverberating these moral principles. These moral principles that cause us to see clearly how to discern between the clean and the unclean, between the holy and the common, between what is evil and between what is good. Okay? In the law, God makes those things crystal clear to us. Exodus chapter 22, verses 20 through 24. He who sacrifices to any god other than to the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. And here we see the terrors of the law. Right? And you shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And you shall not afflict in any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does not cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. And you see, God also says, you know what? There's penalties for crime. And God tells us what is the just response for wickedness and evil. Nevertheless, he lays down for us moral obligations that we have. We're obligated to God, and we're obligated to our neighbor. To do what? To love them. To treat them in such a way as is loving and beneficial for them. See, this is a problem. God put man on the earth, commanded him to love one another. And ever since then, man has been self-oriented. Right? And we're so concerned about self, we'll kill our brother to have our own way. Think about the wickedness that is in the heart of Cain when he kills his brother Abel. Why? Because he's jealous. Cain killed his brother Abel because he was jealous about the way that Abel worshiped God. And even something like jealousy will motivate us to kill our brother. And so turn on the evening news.
Yeah.
And you'll find man killing his brother over ridiculous things like jealousy. Right? Not that jealousy never has its proper place. Surely it does. But the fact of the matter is that mankind has been perverted in every way possible. Well, the law simply bears this out for us. When God records his moral nature in such a way that it applies to us humans in the way that we live and practice and behave, we see very clearly what God calls holy and what God calls evil. And so through the law, we become conscious of sin. Right? Okay, well, we'll take up there next week, talk about the ceremonial law. Let's pray. God, our Father, we honor you and we bless you. We praise you for your holy law. God, I pray that you'll give us a new respect for your law. I pray that you'll help us to understand, Lord, how to apply it now to our Christian life, that it would be for us a guide. Lord, a mirror. Father, that it would curb our behavior. I pray, Lord, that it would inform our conscience and that, God, by your Spirit, you would strengthen us to do what is right. May we, your people, long to do what is right in your sight, O God. And may you work your goodness and your holiness and your loveliness in our lives. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that when we fail, we have an advocate. Lord, when we sin and transgress your law, we have a mediator between us and you, even the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be trusting in his cross, in his sacrifice, in his righteousness alone to be made right with you, God. We honor you and we bless you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.